Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to continue and worship with me by turning once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to kick things off this morning by just simply reading our text together. Last week, we were in verses 1 through 4, the opening credits of Paul's sequel to the church in Thessalonica. And this morning we're going to be in verses 5 through 9. So follow along as I read. All eyes on God's Word. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump. All right, let's jump. Verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted or considered worthy of the kingdom of heaven for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you when you are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Many years ago now, when my family and I were living in Flint, Michigan, our home had constant water issues. Constant. Every spring, when the snow and the ice would melt and the ground would thaw and those heavy rains would fall, without fail, we would get water in our basement. And most times, the main reason was our main drain was clogged. Most cases, it was tree roots. Sometimes my kids would flush something down the toilet that shouldn't have been flushed. But when that drain would get clogged, it would cause the water to overflow into our basement, and of course, I would immediately call Rootaway or Roto-Rooter, and of course, they would always say, Mr. Snyder, we're really, really busy, and we won't be able to get to you till tomorrow morning, maybe later. And so, in order to keep our basement from flooding, Jenny and I would pull an all-nighter, and we would be shot backing up that water all night long. We would fill it all up, the shop vac, carry it up the stairs, dump it in the grass, go back down, shop vac the water up, go upstairs, and after hours of that, my legs and my arms were tired, my back was tight, I got hungry, and I was cold, and I was angry, and I was frustrated, and I would always cry this out. I would be outside in the cold and be like, Lord, how much longer? Anyone been there? If you're a parent, you've heard that very question come from the back seat of your car every road trip. If you played sports, you thought that very question when your team had the lead and you attempted to run out the clock. How much longer? If you are a proud homeowner, you ask that very question every time you pay the mortgage. Every winter, let's be honest, every winter we're all like, Lord, how much longer? At some point in your life, that question, how much longer, has either passed through your lips or has weighed heavily on your mind. And that question, it relates to our inability to know if and when things will get better. And this is especially true for us as Christians, as we see and we hear and we even experience firsthand the pain, affliction, and suffering that is associated with following Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were there. They were suffering for their allegiance to Jesus. The persecution began the moment they pledged their allegiance to Christ, and it never let up. Satan just kept turning up the heat, and so no doubt they thought and maybe even uttered that question, Lord, how much longer? And when the Apostle Paul got word of how their suffering had only increased since his first letter, Paul put pen to paper and he mailed out this second letter. And in verses 1 through 4, Paul, he begins by thanking God for how God was using their suffering to grow and increase their faith and their love. He then boasted and praised the Thessalonians for how they had been patiently enduring suffering. And now here in our text, Paul encourages them to keep on enduring. And listen, he doesn't do so with platitudes like, hang in there, things will get better. He doesn't use Christian cliches like, God will never give you more than you can handle. Why? What does Paul do? And well, Paul, he decides to point them towards God's promises. He gives them five certainties that they could stand on and that would hold them up in their suffering. Now, we're not going to get through all five certainties this morning. You're welcome, okay? I want to go to lunch too, all right? Instead, we're just going to focus all of our attention on the first two certainties this week, and then next time, Lord willing, the final three, okay? So just two certainties that can help us patiently endure suffering. Here's the first. I saved the first is the best. Heaven is my future. Heaven is my future. Listen, loved ones, heaven is real. Okay, it's not make-believe. It's not the stuff of fairy tales. It's not a myth. Heaven is a very, very real place. And if your faith in Jesus is real, then heaven is your home. Psalm 23:6 says it best. It's my favorite verse. Surely God's goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then when my life here on earth is over, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? That's our hope. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to hang their hats on that hope. And so must we when we suffer. And notice this certainty in our text. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says, this, I got to stop right there. That word this, that connects verse 4 with verses 5 through 12. The word this, that's referring to the Thessalonians increasing and growing faith in the face of persecution. Okay, so your growing faith in the Lord, that is evidence. It's proof of the righteous judgment of God. Now here it is, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, for which you are also, what's the next word? Suffering. Okay, question. Why were the Thessalonians suffering? Was it because they were rude and obnoxious? Ever met Christians like that? Was it because they were proud and self-righteous? Why were they suffering? For what? The kingdom of heaven. In other words, they were suffering for the gospel. They were suffering for allegiance to Jesus. And please listen, if your faith is in Jesus, and like the Thessalonians, you desire to live with Jesus at the top of the flagpole, buckle up, because a whole lot of blowback is coming your way. What did Jesus say about suffering persecution? Get in line. The world hates you, know that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul says, if anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Not might be, not could be, but tell me, will be. And here's the reality. Today, in the climate we're living in, you don't even have to preach Jesus to be persecuted. Just say there's two genders. Good luck. Just say marriage is God's design. It's between one man and one woman for a lifetime. But listen, the most offensive message you could ever declare is there is one heaven, there is one God, there is one way to God in heaven, and that is through the one mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians believed that. They stood on that. They proclaimed that. And what did they get for that? Suffering. That's reality. Suffering comes with the badge Christ follower. But listen, that is a badge of honor. Why? Paul says it's evidence that God is working in your life, preparing you for your future home in glory. That is awesome. Well, here's my question. How does suffering for Jesus count us more worthy of heaven? Can you guess what's coming? A list. Thank you, Jenny. My wife knows. I love lists. Okay, and so here's a list just for you. Jot this down in your notes. Three ways suffering for Jesus counts me more worthy for heaven. Okay? Here's the first. Suffering for Jesus assures me that heaven is my future. Suffering for Jesus assures me that heaven is my future. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says this. This growing faith, this enduring faith in the face of persecution, suffering well for Jesus, Paul says it's evidence. That word evidence, some of your Bibles may say indication. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word, which I can in no way pronounce. But thanks to some really good word study tools, I do know what the word means. Get this. It means a sign or a proof of what is true. You see, one of the clearest signs that prove you are genuinely saved, that you're a true Christian, that your faith in Jesus is real, is actually suffering for Jesus. If you're in the God's kingdom, this worldly kingdom isn't going to like that. And so you're going to stick out like a sore thumb, and you're going to be picked on and persecuted. Someone once said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And one of the ways that God tests and proves the genuineness of our faith is through suffering. I mean, nothing destroys a false faith more than suffering. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus taught in his parable of the soils. Remember that parable in Matthew 13? Jesus told a story of a farmer who simply went out and he cast seed. And the seed, it landed on four different soils. The seed represents the gospel. Those soils represent different responses to the gospel. Three responses proved a false faith. One proved a genuine faith. Jesus said these words in verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky soil, this is the one who hears the gospel and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. Okay, so this person's like, I can be forgiven. I can be saved, and it's free? Where do I sign up? They receive it immediately with joy, but look at verse 21, but he has no root in himself. He endures for just a while. Now notice, when tribulation, or what? Arises, and it will, on account of the gospel, immediately he falls away. Here's the reality. A lot of people sign up fast for salvation. I believe in Jesus, but then when suffering comes, when hardship comes, when persecution comes, and it will, they're like, forget this. I didn't sign up. I'm out of here. And they cut bait and they bail on Jesus. Real faith or false faith? False faith, which proved they were never truly saved, which means heaven is not their future. Now, let's take this parable and let's apply it to the Thessalonians. Paul, he showed up in Thessalonica, and just like that farmer, he just scattered the seed. For 3 weeks, he just proclaimed and preached and taught the gospel. We're told in Acts 17 that immediately these individuals, these believers, heard the gospel, they received it with joy, they believed, and then we're told immediately they suffered persecution and many afflictions for their faith in Jesus. But did the Thessalonians cut bait and bail on Jesus? They clung to the old rugged cross because they knew they would exchange it one day for a crown. They clung to Jesus all the more. Paul says they remained faithful. Actually, their love and faith increased. What did that prove? It proved that their faith in Jesus was real. Heaven was their future. That's why Paul could brag and boast of their faith, because it was genuine. It was a sign that God was preparing them for glory. Okay. So, if like the Thessalonians, you heard the gospel and you received it with joy, but like the Thessalonians, you had some friends who were like, that's just a fad. They'll be over that in like a month. And then they actually cut you out of their life. And then life got really, really hard. Yet here you are, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you're still following Jesus. Good sign. That's evidence. It's proof of the righteous judgment of God that He is preparing you for your future home in glory. Okay, so suffering, it's a badge of honor. It counts us more worthy of heaven. How? Well, it assures us that heaven is our future. Here's the second way. Suffering for Jesus, get this, it puts us in the ranks of all the great sufferers. I love that. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now here it is. For which you are, what's the next word? Also. That's big. You want to know what makes enduring suffering just a little bit easier? Knowing you're not alone. You're not the only one. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You're not alone in this. You got brothers and sisters in Christ in Berea, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Corinth, who are all being picked on and persecuted just like you for your faith. Oh, and the one behind the pen, me, Paul, Silas, we're all suffering for Jesus. See, the Thessalonians, the moment they were persecuted, they joined a very prestigious club I call the Sufferers Club. And listen, when you suffer for Jesus, you also join that rarefied air. Think about that for a moment. When you're picked on or you're persecuted for your faith in Jesus, you join the ranks of the disciples. Listen to their resume of suffering. Peter was crucified upside down. John was boiled in tar and then exiled to Patmos to die. James was beheaded by Herod. Nathanael was flayed with knives. Ouch. Philip went to the gallows. Thomas was speared to death. Matthew was tortured, then beheaded with a sword. James was beaten and then stoned to death. Andrew, Jude, and Simon were all scourged and then crucified. Okay, so if you thought being called names was tough, imagine being boiled in tar or flayed with knives. But listen, when you suffer for Christ, you are named among the disciples. You're named among the Apostle Paul. You join the ranks of all those Hall of Famers of our faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You join the ranks of Abraham and Jacob, Joseph and Job, Moses and David, Samuel, the prophets. You join the ranks of all of those nameless early believers. Listen to their resume of suffering. Hebrews 11 says, some were tortured, refusing to turn from God. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were mocked, their backs were cut open with whips, others were chained in prison, some died by stoning, some were sawn in two. Some were killed with the sword, some went wearing about skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Okay, after reading that resume, I will gladly be called a Bible thumper. But whether you are being picked on or actually persecuted, you join in on that suffering. Who here has seen the movie Jaws? Just me? All right, okay. When I was six, my mom and dad went out on a date night, and they left my older brothers in charge, and they thought it would be great for all of us to watch Jaws together. And I'm telling you, after watching that movie, I couldn't go near water for like 6 months. I didn't swim in the ocean, the pool. I could barely take a shower without fearing Jaws would come through the drain and rip my legs off. But one of my favorite scenes in that movie, it's actually near the end. Officer Brody and his friend and marine biologist Matt Hopper, they hire a local fisherman named Quint. And after a whole day of failed attempts to catch and kill this great white shark, they take a break for dinner. And they're eating and they're drinking, and then they begin to tell stories of shark attacks. And they start to show off their scars. Remember that scene? See this scar here? That came from the jaws of a bull shark. Oh, that's nothing. Look at this. This came from the jaws of a hammerhead. Oh, no. That's nothing. Look at this scar. This scar came from the jaws of a tiger shark. You see, they were in rarefied air. They were attacked by sharks and lived to tell about it. And they had the scars to prove it. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I want to have some stories and some scars to show for Jesus. You will. Acts 14:22 says, "We must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so when we arrive on heaven's shores, we're all going to have stories to tell, scars to show, but here's the best part of it all, okay? When we suffer for Jesus, we're not only sharing in the sufferings of the disciples and the apostles and those hall of famers, but best of all, we are actually sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that is what counts us more worthy of heaven. And listen, just 1 second in our home in heaven will erase a lifetime of pain and suffering here on earth. As the poet Thomas More once said, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." Okay, so how does suffering prepare us for our future in heaven? Well, first, it assures us that heaven is our future. When we suffer for Jesus, it puts us in the ranks of all the great sufferers, and here's the last way. Suffering makes us more like our Lord and Savior. Suffering makes us more like our Lord and Savior. In fact, God promised this in Romans chapter 8. Look at this promise with me on the screen. Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Now, please understand, Paul is not saying that everything that happens in our lives as believers is good. Paul is actually admitting the reality that there are many times, there will be many things that will happen in our lives that are actually bad, like suffering, like persecution. But Paul assures us that God is so good that he can even use the bad for our good. But here's the question, what's the good? Verse 29, Paul goes on to say, here's the good purpose. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." Okay, so what's the good that God is working in the bad? Christ-likeness. You see, suffering is a tool that God uses to shape us into the image of Jesus. Okay, so listen. Our suffering, it's never meaningless. Every trial, every trouble, every headache, every heartache, it has a purpose. God is doing something. So whether it's criticism or cancer, whether it's sickness or slander, whether it's inflation or persecution, it's not meaningless. God is using it to make you more like Jesus, which makes you more ready and worthy of heaven. And when we arrive on eternity's shores, we're going to be able to look back on all of our suffering on earth and we'll say like Joseph in Genesis 50, what others meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. My daughter and I, we share a common love for art. Lila and I, we love to paint. And my favorite type of painting is called pointillism. You know what pointillism is? It's when the artist used dots to create a painting. And when you go to a gallery and you look at one of those paintings, if you get up real close, it's kind of ugly. All you see is these different colored dots, black dots, brown dots, blue dots. It's not really attractive. But when you step back and you look, you see how the artist used every single one of those dots, even the ugly ones, to create this incredible masterpiece. When we suffer, we can't see what the artist is doing. When we suffer, we're like, it's like looking at that painting, and all we see is that dot of suffering. And it hurts, and it's hard, and it's ugly, and we're wondering why, how much longer. But when we get to heaven and we step back and we look, we're going to see how the great artist, our Heavenly Father, used all of those dots, all of that suffering, all of those trials, all of those troubles to make us more like Jesus. And we'll say, it was worth it all. Amen? I could stop right there. I'm closing prayer, but we got another certainty I want to look at real quickly. This one's really hard to preach. You'll see why in a minute, but jot this down. Here's the second certainty. God will right all wrongs. You know, so often when people suffer injustice or they see and experience evil, they'll say things like, if God exists, then why doesn't he do something? You ever heard that? Or if God is good, then why doesn't he just put his foot down now and stop all the madness once and for all? And my response is, one day he will. Well, why doesn't he? Because he's patient. He's giving more time for sinners like you and me to repent and to be saved and to be spared from his vengeance. He's good. God will balance the books of justice. It's coming. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. A day is coming when God will mete out justice on all the ungodly, especially those who afflicted his people. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to hang their hat on that certainty. He goes into great detail. Look at verses 6 through 9 again. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Pretty heavy. But I want you to first notice that this day of vengeance, it's bittersweet. Paul says for all believers, this day of vengeance, it will bring us sweet rest, sweet relief. More on that next time. But Paul says for every unbeliever, That day of vengeance will bring only bitter retribution and ruin. And Paul gives us all the details. First, Paul shows us why the Lord and only the Lord must deal out retribution. Paul says God considers it just to repay. Some of your Bibles may say right. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word that means what is fitting. Okay, why is it fitting for God to judge sin, condemn sinners, and repay with retribution those who afflict his people? He's holy. And when we say God is holy, we mean he is completely set apart from sin. In a word, he's perfect. We don't get this because we're not perfect. But he is. And not only is he perfect, holy, but he's also just. In other words, everything he does, everything he says is right and fair. We don't get this. We don't always do what's right. We're not always fair. But God is always perfect. He's always fair. He's always holy. He's always just. And because he's those things, he cannot leave sin unjudged. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug. If he did, he would cease to be God. You're like, not my God. My God doesn't judge sinners. There is no hell because my God's a God of love. Love wins. Yes, God is love, but you're actually only supporting my argument. If a parent never ever disciplines their unruly child, is that loving? No, it's enabling. If a judge never ever sentences criminals who are guilty, is that judge loving? He's crooked. He's corrupt. Get him off the stand. You see, it's because God is loving that he must and will deal with sin. His holiness, his justice, his love requires that wickedness be accounted for. It's only right that he does so. And that day is coming. He's going to right all wrongs. And when he does, listen, it will be done right. Here's the second question. Who is going to suffer this vengeance exactly? Well, Paul describes those who will face God's retribution in two ways. He uses two phrases. First, Paul says these individuals, they do not know God. In other words, they do not have a relationship with him. Now, please understand, the reason why these individuals do not know God is not because of a lack of evidence. God has planted the knowledge of himself around and within every person. First, God has revealed himself throughout his creation. The universe has God's fingerprints all over it. Secondly, God has revealed himself through the pages of his word. But above all, God has revealed himself through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one. Those who have seen me have seen the Father." Not only that, but God has written his law on every heart and in every conscience. Yet, despite the abundance of evidence all around them and within them, they still refuse to believe. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God," in other words, they know he's out there. Although they knew God, they refuse to honor him as God. Why? The issue isn't evidence. The issue is arrogance, willful ignorance, but above all, wickedness. They know there is a God, but they willingly suppress that truth. Why? I'm God. I'm God. I'm in charge. I'm calling the shots. They live by Frank Sinatra's mantra, I did it. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to where? Sadly, hell will be populated with arrogant, willfully ignorant people. And that should sadden us. But Paul, he describes them with another phrase. He says they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, there is hope. There is a way for sinful men to be saved, but it's only through faith in the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? Well, it's called good news. Listen, I call it the greatest news. It's the only news, the only news that can save. And here it is. The gospel says, even though you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, you are more loved by God than you could ever dare believe. So much so that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus offered up his own body on a tree, a cross, to pay for sin. And if you believe in him, if you repent and you believe in him, God will forgive you of all your sin. He'll give you new life, abundant life, eternal life. That's the gospel. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And those who believe that message, they're saved. Heaven is their future. Think about the man behind the pen writing this. Who was he before he became Paul, the preacher, the missionary? He was Saul, the murderer, the persecutor, but he believed the gospel and he was forgiven. In fact, when Paul entered heaven, he came into this from the very people he persecuted and murdered. That's how the gospel works. That's awesome. But listen, those who reject the gospel, they will suffer God's retribution. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, those who repeatedly hear the gospel and they continually reject it, they face even severe punishment. The hottest parts of hell are reserved not for the terrorist. They're reserved for those who openly, willfully, and consistently reject Jesus. That should sadden us. When is God going to right all wrongs? When is this going to take place? Well, Paul tells us. He says, the Lord Jesus will inflict vengeance when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, there's a lot of confusion here. Please understand, Paul, he's not referring to the rapture. Okay? He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Two different events. Okay? The rapture, that's for the church. And this is the first event on God's end times calendar. We looked at this in great detail in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, but soon and very soon, Jesus is going to come in the clouds to gather his church to be with him in heaven. Amen? But that awesome event is going to then usher in an awful event known as the tribulation or the day of the Lord. More on that in chapter 2, so stay tuned. But at the close of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus is going to return to rule and to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And listen, his first order of business, judge his enemies. Judgment. Right the wrong. Paul says Jesus, he's not coming alone. Now, Scripture tells us that he's going to return with all of his raptured saints. But here Paul says he's going to come with his mighty and many angels. And the angels, they got a big job. Jesus says in Matthew that the angels are going to gather and separate all believers and unbelievers. And we know this as the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep, They enter rest, relief. They enter the kingdom. They rule with reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. But what about the goats? Where do the goats go? They go to hell. And there they will wait until their final day in court. Following the millennium, after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years on the earth, Satan is released. He leads one final rebellion. It's over before it even starts. And then all the ungodly of all ages will stand before the Lord at a great white throne. And they will be judged, and they will be sentenced forever to the lake of fire. You see, like heaven, hell is real. It's a real place. In fact, did you know the Bible speaks of hell more than heaven? And Paul, he gives us just a small glimpse into the horrors of hell. First, Paul shows us that hell is a place of eternal suffering. In verse 6, Paul says God will repay with affliction. That word affliction, it means sufferings. In verse 9, Paul says, they will suffer. Jesus described hell in Matthew 5 as a place of eternal pain. Here's the reality, loved ones. The flames of hell are never extinguished. And those very same flames, they never consume their victims. They only singe and scald them continually for all of eternity. No wonder the Bible speaks of hell as a place of unending and unspeakable suffering. That's not even the worst part. Paul also says hell is a place of eternal sadness. You thought depression was a problem today. A lot of folks suffer from seasonal depression. Those in hell will suffer from eternal depression. In verse 9, Paul says they will suffer eternal destruction. The word destruction, it's not talking about the loss of life. They will always exist. It's talking about the loss of all that makes life worthwhile. Those in hell will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, and meaningless. A life with no value, worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. A life with no love, no joy. There'll never be peace. No family. No hope. But the ultimate cause of their depression will be nagging, unending guilt. No one will be wandering around hell wondering how they got there. They will know. And so for all of eternity, they will suffer the gnawings of a guilty conscience, the torments of memories, the anguish of shame, and the terrible knowledge that their doom is deserved, hopeless, and unending. That's not even the worst part. It just gets worse. Paul tells us that hell is a place of not only eternal suffering and sadness, but he also says it's a place of eternal separation. Jesus said hell is a place of outer or utter darkness. In other words, complete isolation. Yet I often hear people say, man, I'm in hell, I'm going to be drinking beers with my buddies. No, you will not. But they don't know. Paul says, you will serve eternal solitary confinement, cut off from everyone. But worst of all, cut off from the very presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Listen, heaven is heaven because the Lord is there. Hell is hell because the Lord's not there. Okay, darkness, fire, anguish, pain, it all makes hell unbearable, but it's the total absence of God's presence that makes hell what it really is, hell. Told you it's not easy to preach. But sadly, there are many who stand in pulpits who say hell's not real. But Paul, he gives us a little glimpse into the reality of hell. And the truth is, no words can adequately express the misery of this reality. But listen, if your faith is in Jesus, heaven's your future, not hell. Which means this: the trials and the sorrows, the persecutions, the afflictions you suffer in this life is the closest to hell you'll ever get. That's Paul's point. That's what that's how he's trying to encourage the Thessalonians to endure. But listen, sadly, for untold millions, hell will be their reality. They will spend eternity there, and that should cause us to shudder. In fact, according to the latest statistics, nearly 4.5 million people die worldwide every month. Over 150,000 people die every week. Over 6,000 people die every hour. 100 people die every minute. 2 people die every second. But here's the question: where will these people spend eternity? That uncertainty should ignite in us an urgency to pray. An urgency to go. Or an urgency to preach Christ. As long as we have breath in our lungs, there's still time on the clock to make each day count. So until we die and stand before Christ, or he comes to gather his church, either way it's a win-win, may we continue to proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone that Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus never promised us an easy life, just the opposite. Jesus said, in this life we will suffer many trials and sorrows. But Jesus did give us several promises that can hold us up when we suffer. He promised us eternal life. Heaven is our future. And he also promised to one day right all wrongs in the future. And so, like the Thessalonians, may we claim and cling to these precious promises till Jesus comes. We sang it this morning, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I will prevail, standing on the promises of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. And God, I thank you for these precious promises that we can claim and cling to. But above all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Jesus, thank you for coming and giving your life. Thank you for taking our sin and dying our death. As you said, I willingly lay down my life and take it back up again. Father, thank you for the resurrection. We can't wait to celebrate that next week. But if Jesus never came, if he never died, if he never rose again, there would be no hope of salvation. Be no hope of heaven. And so, Father, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, may we stand on those promises. Heaven is my future. And God, you will right all wrongs. But Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus, oh, Father, I pray that you would use your word. Use these promises to draw them to saving faith in your Son. He is the only way to be saved. He's the only way to heaven. He's the only way to you. May today be the day of their salvation. But Father, for those of us who are saved, I'm going to pray, Lord, come quickly. We are ready. But until that day comes, I know that, Father, you're going to use all of our suffering to prepare us for our future home in glory. And may we hang our hats on those hopes, those promises, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.